Good afternoon, everybody. Emmaus is a little place near Jerusalem. It's about 7 miles to the west of Jerusalem. What's it in Arabic? Emmaus. Yeah, I forgot now. It's about 6-7 miles to the west of Jerusalem. So when we talk about walking to Emmaus, the two disciples and Jesus, they're walking and the sun is setting low. And you know, when you walk into the sunset, that's what you got to visualize. Get the picture? Which means your vision is not always clear, because we have, even here, we call them the squinters. The squinters. You ever heard of that? All the people that live out west and they work in the city, they're always driving like that, because the sun in the morning. And then when they finish the work at 4 o'clock, 5 o'clock, they do the same thing because the sun is setting. Well, that's what I'm talking about. Okay. Walking, talking, sharing, and knowing, learning. That's it. That's what that journey was about. And so I want to start with the story as it comes to us in Luke, the 24th chapter. And so it says very simply this: the same day. Now, the same day is Sunday. It is the day of his resurrection. And so it's mid to late afternoon. And that same day, the Sunday. Two of them, that is the disciples, not of the inner circle, not of the 12, but two disciples, followers. Two of them were going to a village called Emmaus, as I said, 7 miles from Jerusalem. There you have it, I was right. 7 miles of Jerusalem, about 11 kilometers. And still a fair walk. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened. Now, what had happened? Well, to begin with, Jesus was arrested, dragged before the court of Sanhedrin, before Pilate, who then sent him to Herod, and Herod bounced him back to Pilate, and then he was crucified. It was an unbelievable event. It was just, it had the place upside down. One moment prior to this, they're welcoming him as the son of David, a potential Messiah. The next moment, they're yelling and screaming on the top of their voices. They want him crucified, and they did crucify him. The Jews broke every single law of their judicial system, every rule. The hatred was so profound. Even the Romans, they broke their own laws, and I might come to that later in the story. They were talking with each other about everything that had happened, because that Sunday morning, I mean, they were in contact with the inner 12, or 11 by now, because Judas was gone. And the women came back and they reported the resurrection, which was very stunning. As they talked and discussed these things with each other, Jesus himself came up and walked along with them. So Jesus gets up, and it's interesting when you look at the day. So he gets up, he arises about 5 o'clock in the morning, at Sunday morning. The one that sees him first is Mary Magdalene. Then later on, he appears to the other women. He appears to Peter, who was particularly despondent. You know what happened in his denial. And then there's some time that's going, I don't know, I'd love to know what he did all day, that's all. The Bible doesn't say, and he is now meeting up with those two disciples, but they were kept from recognizing him. As I said, they were squinters. They were walking into the sunset. And the fact, the last person they expected to join them, the very last person, would be Jesus. I mean, they crucified him. They put him in the grave. Would you expect him to walk next to you? No, not really. Despite what the woman said. And he, Jesus, asked them, and he said, "What are you discussing as you are walking along?" He wants to know, what is it about? And then they stand still, and their heads are down, because they're bitterly disappointed. This is an incredible bitter pill to swallow. Their hope had been crucified. He was dead. And that's a very big thing. Their faces downcast, and one of them, Cleopas, we don't know what the other one had a name, what name it was, but we know only one of them. And Cleopas has asked him, and he said, are you the only one visiting Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened in these last few days? He said, where have you been? Why don't you know? And he said, what things? What things? They're amazed. They've got somebody who is in Jerusalem, comes from Jerusalem, knows nothing about what happened. So, well, about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. You see, he was a prophet. Now, that's fascinating. They did not say he was the Messiah. A couple of reasons. He didn't get rid of the Romans. He didn't lead a revolution, a rebellion. He was crucified, and anybody that's crucified is absolutely accursed. Find that in Deuteronomy. And he was a prophet, so they accepted him as a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. You should have seen the things that he did do. They're assuming that this stranger, well, that's to them a stranger, knows absolutely nothing about Jesus of Nazareth. The chief priest and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and you know what? They crucified him. That means he was accursed. Couldn't be the Messiah. Never. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. Redeem from what? Yeah. Oh, yeah, from the Romans. Not to redeem as to be saved from their sin. No, they weren't looking for that. They were looking for a warrior king. And that comes out here as well. It's interesting. And what is more, this is the third day, you know, Friday, a few hours before sunset counts as a day, inclusive reckoning. Then the whole 24 hour from sunset to sunset, Sabbath, that's one day, full day, 24 hours. And then 5 o'clock in the morning, he gets up, he rises from the dead. Part of a day counts with inclusive reckoning as a day. Same true about Jonah. Remember Jonah? Jesus said, like Jonah, in the whale 3 days, 3 nights. That's not 72 hours. That's a portion of the beginning of the day, a whole day, and a bit of the next day. It's the same with Jesus. Since all this took place, and in addition, some of our women, they absolutely surprised us, amazed us. They went to the tomb early this morning, but didn't find his body. They came and told us that they had seen a vision of angels. No, they saw angels, not a vision of angels. They saw them, they eyeballed them, they spoke to them. Who said? These angels said that he, Jesus, was alive. So they're saying to the stranger, would you believe that? He's the one. But they don't know that. And so that's the story. Then some of our companions went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said. And that's John and Peter. But they did not see Jesus. Well, Peter did, of course, on the way back. They didn't see Jesus. They didn't see the body, or they didn't see Jesus alive. He's right next to them. I'm just saying, you know, people say, I can't see God. Well, if you just realize he's next to you, he's there. He's represented all the time. He's there. But not seeing him is really your fault. It's not the fault of the presence or the closeness, absence of God. He said to them, and know what he said, how foolish you are and how slow to believe. Not how slow to learn, but how slow to what? Right. All that the prophets have spoken. How much that the prophets have spoken? Oh, all of it. All of it. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter into his glory? Now, here is a very interesting statement. He said that the Messiah, the anointed one, the Messiah, had to suffer. Now, you and I know that at the time of Jesus, that is not what they were looking for or expecting. But I can assure you that in early rabbinical writings, the Jews did know about a suffering Messiah. The documentation is there. And let me further assure that right up into the 17th century, there was an absolute understanding amongst Jews that the Messiah had to suffer. But of course, when people took him, as I will do the same to you today, took him to Isaiah 53, they misidentified the suffering servant. But it's not as if it wasn't known to the Jews. It was. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things? What things? How many people do you know have suffered a crucifixion and survived? I don't think there ever been a single case. Romans were very... You wouldn't survive a crucifixion. So he died, and then enter his glory. That means he must be resurrected. Yeah, state of the dead, we know what that's like. He must have been resurrected to enter his glory, the resurrection. And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, it's amazing that it's stressed here, he explained to them and what was said in all the scriptures, that means all the scriptures have an absolute harmony on this topic, all the scriptures concerning himself as they approached the village to which they were going. Jesus continued on as if he was going further, and I like the scene. So they're walking, and he's doing all the talking. He's doing all the explanation. And they're saying, yeah, we know that text. Oh, is that what it means? What do you think? Oh, they are learning, walking, talking, learning. And as they're walking, the sun is setting, and they got to turn, you know, into the village. And Jesus just keeps as if he's going to keep walking. And what I like about those two disciples, they want to hang on to him. You see, you're never going to learn unless you want to hang on to him. This is the thing. Look at this. They urged him what? Strongly. Notice. Stay with us. That means the sun is setting, it's nighttime, have a bit of dinner, have a better sleep or whatever, and then have a breakfast. That's a good invitation. They want to hear more. How do you know that the Spirit is working in your life? When you want to learn more. The moment you're satisfied and happily be disappointed and allow the disappointment to overwhelm you, your mind covers the truth. And you only go one way, you go south. They wanted to know what? More. I love that. They wanted to hang on to him. And this is the argument. It's nearly evening, the day is almost over. Now let me explain. 7 miles from Jerusalem to the west, to Emmaus, you don't want to walk there in the dark. If you walk in the dark, you go up, and stones and bricks and twigs and whatever, you fall. The chances are you can hurt yourself. No street lightning. And let's not assume it was a very clear night. You just wouldn't do that. Okay. Makes sense. They're urging him to stay. So they went in to stay with them. And this is what strikes me. He waited to be invited. And that is what he still does today. He has never changed that habit. He comes in when he's invited. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread, he gave thanks, broke it, and began to give it to them. And that is when they saw his hands. Now, what would his hands have looked like? What do they look like straight after crucifixion, 2 days before? Yeah. So now their eyes were opened, they recognized him, and then he disappeared from their sight. Why did he do that? He had done his work with those two. What did they do? Have a look at this. They asked each other, those two disciples, were not our hearts burning within us? They wanted to know the truth. They wanted to believe that he was the one. And now they believed he was the one. While he talked with us on the road, opens the scriptures to us, where did they get that change of heart? Yeah, the Holy Spirit worked on their mind. But all Jesus then would have to do is say, just receive the Holy Spirit. He didn't do that. What did he do? He went through the Bible. You want to get to know Jesus Christ, you have to go to your Bible. You have to. It's there. And unless you do, he's going to keep on walking. Because you've not invited him. And so this is the key here. They got up and they returned at once to Jerusalem. And I can assure you, to walk that road at night time, and they were in a hurry, they must have had the bruises and the bumps and the falls, and but they were so overjoyed, they had to go and tell the others. How do you know that you have a good relationship with Jesus? Let me tell you. When your heart is burning within you, when you are so keen to tell others, you'll do the 7 miles in the dark if you have to. Get the picture? This is where we need to be. What did he tell them? Genesis 3:15, I don't have to quote it, you know it, about Abram's offering his only son Isaac on Mount Moriah, and God offered his substitute, the ram, indicative of Christ, about the true meaning of the Passover, the Pesach. Oh, that all pointed to Christ. And about the bronze serpent lifted on the pole there in the book of Numbers. Remember Jesus with Nicodemus? He said to Nicodemus, this is 3.5 years before this, he said, the Son of Man must be lifted up like the bronze serpent. Why the bronze? Why bronze? What's bronze? Yeah, it's an alloy. Tin, in the Hebrew mind, is sin, is dross. That's the same word. The superior copper is perfection, if you like. And the only one you are going to be saved is if your sinfulness is hidden in his righteousness. Get the picture? The altar of sacrifice in the courtyard was bronze. It was the brazen altar, signifying you have to be hiding in him so he can cover you as the superior copper, his perfect humanity, and save you that way. It's the only way you're going to be saved. That was taught in the sanctuary. And so he said to Nicodemus, he would have to be lifted up. So everybody on a pole, by the way, on a pole, as he was at Calvary, he was lifted up. They used to call it hanging, but it was crucifixion. And Nicodemus listened to that. And Nicodemus never quite got that, but we'll come to Nicodemus in a minute. He could have the prophecy of Isaiah. We're going to have a look at Isaiah. Daniel. Daniel gave, actually, it's interesting. Do you know that Daniel, if you accept the fact that the anti-type of the Passover lamb was him, so it had to happen on the 14th of Nisan, and it happened at 31 AD. You can date it. Daniel dated it. His messiahship, 3.5 years later, he's crucified, and 3.5 years later, they lose their favorite status as the chosen people. It's amazing when you work out the time prophecy of Daniel. It's magnificent. Zechariah, he was pierced. And others, Psalm 22. There's so many places where you can go in the Bible. And we will actually go to, of course, Isaiah. The question, who was the suffering servant? Now, Jesus used the Old Testament to tell these two disciples who he was, what he had to do, and why. Do you understand this so far? Now, this is interesting. Why shouldn't we use the same material that so convicted those two disciples? I know seeing the hands was very helpful. But you'll see him too one day, should you make it to the other side. Now, he was the king priest. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit. He was the one who took the whole sin, all of the sin of the world upon him. Augustine of Hippo, he was an early church father in the end of the 4th and beginning 5th century. He said this, he said, you know what? And he's referring to Isaiah 52. You start with verse 13 and you go to 53rd chapter of Isaiah, the whole chapter, it's not big. He's referring to this. He says, it's not a prophecy. He says, it's a gospel. Commentators have called this the fifth gospel. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. That's number 5. Was written first, Isaiah. It is as if somebody wrote down everything that happened and kept a record. And there's your gospel. What we go to turn to, what we go to look at, is written 700 years before Christ was born. I want you to remember this. Isaiah lived about 700, and this is what he wrote about 700 years BC. Can you remember that? Might be out by 1 or 2 years, but not more. So that it's about 730 years before the event, at least. A Polycarp, who was actually a pupil of John, the Apostle John, and a friend of his, a personal friend, he died in 155, he was martyred. He called it the golden passion of the Old Testament. He said there's nothing better about the life of Christ than what we're going to look at right here and now. That's what he said. Martin Luther, he said, every Christian ought to be able to repeat it by heart. You should learn it by heart. That's what he said. It's so magnificent. It is incredible. So from the scriptures, the Alpha, the Omega, who is God, who comes down and he dies on the cross. I like that symbol. I'm quite comfy with that. Now let's start. Verse 13 of chapter 52. See, my servant will act wisely. It also means prudently. It means he'll be successful. It's interesting that Jesus went to the cross, and if he had faith in the scriptures, and of course he did, he knew that he would be successful. But this is the interesting paradox. He knows he's going to be successful because the prophecy said so. Here's something else. As God, he knew he would be successful. But there was uncharted territory that would really give enough doubt or possibility for failure. Here is the thing. Could Jesus have sinned, yes or no? He could have. Absolutely, he could have. What would have happened if he had? It's all over. It's all over. Now, the one factor that he could not quantify would be when he was separate from God, the Father. That's an experience that would be the first in eternity, and he had to go through that. Besides what Satan threw at him and the brutality, and I don't want to dwell on that, but it was, I appreciated John Hammond's comments, it was brutal. Satan tried to get to him through his body, you know, the agony and the pain, but he failed. The greater agony was the separation. So there it is, he could have failed. He will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. So he knew that. He would be raised. Raised as what? Physically on the cross or raised up to life, hard to tell from the text. He certainly would be lifted up. He told Nicodemus he would be highly exalted. It was already foretold that he would be recognized for what he did. Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any human being. In fact, when you read Desire of Ages, she describes Gethsemane. You know what happened in Gethsemane. That's where the sin of the world were actually beginning to be loaded on him. That's where the separation started. And the agony of that, this is without being beaten, without... Their faces, she said, they looked at his face and they could tell that this was an extraordinary anxiety at a level that you and I have not experienced. The hematidrosis, the condition that he suffered from, was the perspiration of the blood. It's really that the little blood glands, vessels, they burst, and the sweat glands, then the water mixes, of course, with the blood. Yes, it was terrible. And she made this comment, they hardly recognized him. They hardly recognized him. And from his form marred beyond human likeness, of course, by the time he got brutalized, he was beaten twice and etc. And the other things that they did to him, it's terrible. He would have looked so different. Terrible. So he will sprinkle many nations. Commentators have a division of what that should mean. He will reach many nations. The sprinkling is a priestly function. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. And for what they were not told, they will see. There is no power bigger than this power and what he did for mankind. And what they have not heard, they will understand. Not a clear meaning, but clearly anybody will learn about Christ. There is nothing that is slightly competitive to this. Not in the slightest. Who has believed our message? That's verse 1 of 53. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who understands what he has done? Let's have a look at this text. He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of dry ground. Now, where was he born? Good, that's Judah. That's not bad. Where did he grow up? Nazareth. Where is Nazareth? Galilee. No prophet comes out of Galilee. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Remember that? That's what they said. So that's where he grew up. Born out of wedlock. Oh, he says he's the Messiah, but yeah, well, can you understand how he must have endured that? He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance we should see to desire him. He was despised and rejected by mankind, and a man of suffering and familiar with pain. Now, you know this, you have heard this. But this was written 700 years before he was born. Are you with me? 700 years before he was born. I can give you a whole list of, but I just want to deal with this one because this is extremely, extremely good. Like one from whom the people hide their faces, you don't want to know them because everybody hates him. He was despised. We held him. Now, here is the interesting thing. You know what the Jews say who the suffering servant is, don't you? They say it's them. Now, grammatically, you're going to have obstacles and problems that you can't climb over. Have a look at this. He was despised and we held him in low esteem. Him is the suffering servant, we is the Jewish nation. A third, first person, and then a third person. Grammatically, it's not a reality. Are you with me here? Okay. Surely he took our pain. Oh, that's interesting. He took whose pain? How can they say it was? We didn't take our own pain. No, he, the third person, took First person, our pain. Can you see the grammar here? It's quite accurately translated. No question about it. How can they claim it's them? They can't. Well, they can, but it's silly. Bore our suffering. So the Messiah would bear what? Their suffering vicariously. You know what vicariously means, don't you? In the place of. So in the place of them suffering it, here the Messiah would suffer for them. I just told you that it was known in rabbinical circles that the suffering servant would suffer for them. That is what he had to do. They only changed their mind and tried to give it a dodgy interpretation that really, grammatically, can never be reconciled to what we're talking about. Now, here again. Yet we considered him punished by God. That's true. They stood there and they said, oh, you know, he's crucified because he claims he's the Son of God, you see. That's what he claimed. Do you understand? That is what they understood. And that's what they said at the cross when he was hanging there. Stricken by him, by God, of course, and afflicted. But he was pierced, the prophet says, he was pierced, this is in the past tense, assuring that it will happen. That's what the Hebrew does. He was pierced for our transgressions. He, the third person, for us, we, first person. He was crushed for our iniquity. It just keeps repeating itself. Vicariously, he was crushed. He was crushed. It's a very strong word in the Hebrew. The punishment that brought us peace was on what? On him. It was because of him, vicariously. By his wounds, who are healed? We are healed. By what? Well, his wounds. Who is he? The suffering servant. Can you see how silly it is when you go against what is written? When God inspires the Bible writers, and you can speak for that for all the 66 books, when God inspires the Bible writers, it is spot on. God says what he means what he says, and that is how it is written. Very carefully. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned our own way. Who's speaking? Well, the Jews. We have turned our own ways. Well, they did. That's why they had to go into exile to Babylon. They did. Their history was a history of walking away from God and going against God. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Can you understand why you have to totally oppose this? It's preposterous. He was oppressed and afflicted. He did not open his mouth. He was oppressed and afflicted. Sure was, he didn't open his mouth. When he stood before Pilate, it drove Pilate mad. He wasn't saying anything. And he said to him, are you not even defending yourself? Well, and so that was it. As far as the Sanhedrin was concerned, he was silent too. Until the one question that was asked, he had to answer. But they tried to get him to talk so they could use what he said against him. And Jesus was silent. It was his best defense. Not that in the halakha it is illegal to let any accused speak a detriment or to the detriment of himself. You had to rely on external witnesses. Anyway, they threw all the rules away. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before his shearers is silent. He did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment, this is interesting, he was taken away. The formation of the words here is this: he had a judgment and they took him away, meaning they're going to kill him, they're going to execute him. The Romans had at least 2 days between the pronouncement of execution and the actual execution. Pilate did it the same day, within hours. He broke Roman rule. It was against Roman justice. Now, the Jews broke any rule in the book. Every one of them. So there it is. Yet who of this generation protested? I think of Daniel, he would die, but no one for him or with him. Nobody came to his rescue. Nobody. He was cut off. Karat is a very strong word. He was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of whose people? Who are the people of this prophet, Isaiah? Well, he's a Jew. Yeah, the Jews. He was assigned a grave with the wicked. If you were crucified, you were dumped on the south side of Jerusalem, where reportedly there was an awful place where they would burn everything, including the bodies of the executed. Certainly the ones that were executed with crucifixion. That's where he was meant to go. But that didn't happen. Have a look at this. And with the rich in his... Do you know if you have a King James, it's plural. It's plural. And it's interesting that the translator didn't know what to do with it. How often do you die? Well, you only die once and then you're dead, isn't it? But Jesus died, he died two deaths. He died a physical death before normal. He was only there for 6 hours. They could last up to days, or at least a 24 hour. He lasted 6 hours. Because, I don't want to go too much into the detail, but you really die of asphyxiation. Because you have to pull yourself up to breathe out before you can breathe in. And every time that your back, that was already terribly opened, slides against a wooden pole, and you can imagine. You could only do that for so long. He did it for 6 hours and then he died. But that was early. Pilate had a bit of bother when he heard that he had died. He said to his soldier, you better check. Because it was not allowed for anybody to survive this. And he's the one who thrust the spear, you know, who would have killed Jesus anyway, even if he wasn't. So it's interesting. He died a physical death. But he also died a spiritual death. The Bible calls it the second death. It's when you know there is no resurrection, and yet it was predicted he would be resurrected. The interesting thing, if you study Calvary, wherever he went, I can't begin to imagine, and we would yet have to learn this. What I do know is he died triumphant. You know, when he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? We all know that in the Bible. But when he died, Father, into your hand, I commend my spirit. The Father was absent, though he was present in the cloud that engulfed the scene. Quite amazing. He never saw him, felt him. He was to die alone. But he said something very fascinating. What was the very last thing that Jesus said? Havas shalom. And I've held this before you before. Shalom sounds like shalom, peace, right? Shalom means fully paid. When you pay, you have a debt, and you make the payment of your debt, the last payment, you say to the institution or the bank manager, Havas shalom, it's all finished. It's all finished. The meaning, the same root word as shalom, the meaning is this, or Islam for that matter, the meaning is perfect peace with God is when there's no debt between you and God. Did you get that? When there is nothing between you and God. They say, yeah, I've done a lot of wrong things. Yeah, join the club. But if Jesus covers you with his righteousness, the copper covers the tin, you haven't done anything wrong. You get that? But you can only get that if you hide in him. Hiding in Christ, when your heart burns within you, you want to hang on to him, you want to know more. And if there's someone else that should know, you'll walk the 7 miles in the dark. Do you understand? Can you remember this? That's where we need to go. With the rich in his death, of course, he got the cave grave or tomb of one of the leading persons there, Joseph of Arimathea. Though he had done no violence, he hadn't. There was no deceit in his mouth. You couldn't say that of the Jewish people. No. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. Other translations said his pleasure to crush him. It wasn't a pleasure to crush him, but the idea that mankind could be saved was so strong, not just in Jesus, but also in the Father. For God, the Father, so loved the world that he what? Okay. You mustn't forget. And we can grieve the Holy Spirit when we depart from him. No, no. Don't underestimate the love of God for us. But he will be just. And though the Lord makes his life an offering for sin, that means he was going to be dead, he will see his offspring, his following. He will see it, which means he's got to come back to life, right? Do you understand? How much do you see when you're dead? Nothing. So he will see his offspring and prolong his days. There you have it. The resurrection of Christ was predicted. Absolutely predicted. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. And after he has suffered, he will see the light of life. There's the resurrection again. Be satisfied by his knowledge. My righteous servant will justify the many. He will bear their iniquities. He did vicariously once again. Therefore, I will give him a portion with the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. Note the text. Because he poured out his life unto death, he was numbered with the transgressor. One on the left, one on the right. Remember? He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He died for all the sins in the whole world. And that's many. He bore the sins of many vicariously, made intercession for the transgressors. Here, this is the interesting thing. In the sanctuary, first comes the sacrifice, then you apply the blood of the sacrifice for the intercession. So this is another prediction that he would be resurrected and that he was to have a priestly role, which is exactly what our dogma says. Because it's biblical. The earthly one foreshadowed what Christ was going to do after his death. That is to become our high priest. Get it? It's beautiful. It's all there. All the doctrines are there. The story of this man is interesting. He had this eunuch from Africa there. Libya. Ethiopia, he tried to be Jewish. He wanted to be a Jew. And so he was studying the scriptures, the Bible, we would say, the Old Testament. And he happened to study what you and I just read out. And Philip was directed by the Spirit to go there because he was to help him. So he walks beside the cart or whatever, what the man is traveling on. He was a very high official there in his country, and he said, do you understand what you're reading? And the man answers and says, how can I? Unless someone explains it to me. He didn't understand it. Tell me, please, who is the prophet? This is Isaiah, talking about, the suffering servant. Himself or someone else? He had no idea. He was trying to understand. He was trying so hard, but nobody explained it to him. The Jews didn't explain it to him. Why? They didn't want to see the Messiah in this. That's it. And then Philip gets in the cart with him. He talks about the death, the burial, the resurrection, the ascension, and the intercession, and the coronation, and the salvation. And he lays it all out for this man. And this man, like the disciples that walked to Emmaus, Jesus comes to life in them. They can see it. This is unmistakably the truth. This affects them. This is something they don't want to be separated from. This is what they must hang on to. And this is precious, so precious, that man requested baptism. Now, how does it affect you? I don't know how else to bring it, but then I'll give you the story, I'll give you the explanation. I'll go out of my way to help you to understand what we're reading here. I often worry about, a putting off of connecting with Christ fully. A little story that I'll just finish with, and I told it this morning in Maroubra. The slide is not on this program. Satan and his angels, if you've heard it before, if you were in Maroubra, but Satan and his demons were having a meeting, you see. They were having a meeting, and the one single item on the agenda was, how can we get people away from God? How do you put them outside salvation, away from Christ, away from God? How do you do that? So that was the meeting about. And so the first one gets up and he says, we're going to say there is no God. Well, let's make him believe there's no God. And then Satan said, yeah, we've tried that. But funny thing is, people, they still want to believe in a God. No, it's not going to work. No. Get some, but not all. Another one gets up. And he says, why don't we tell people there is no heaven? No heaven, no reward. It's all fantasy. And Satan said, it's a good idea, except that people want to be in heaven, you see. They like it. So you're not going to get everyone. Another one gets up and he said, why don't we make them believe there is no hell? No punishment. It's all rubbish. And Satan said, it's a good idea, but the problem is when people are told they just have a few weeks to live or, they're dying, then they start getting all, it won't work. And then number four gets up and he has a proposal. Satan loved it. What was the proposal? Those of you have heard it. No hurry. Put it off. It's going to kill you. Ultimately, it'll kill you. Why would you put it off? Come to him now. Accept it. We have a little song.
There's nothing be Like worldly pleasure, habits of life, though harmless they seem, must not my heart from him ever sever. He is my all, there's nothing between, nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen, nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between. Nothing between in many hard trials, though the whole world against me convene, watching with prayer and much self-denial, I'll triumph at last, there's nothing between. Nothing between my soul and my Savior, so that his blessed face may be seen. Nothing preventing the least of his favor. Keep the way clear, let nothing between.
Heavenly Father, as the song said, nothing between. Man, it'd be so good. This life is not everything. We thank you for it and we're grateful for the opportunity, and we understand that we're on a probationary road, but what you have in store for us, your promises, we believe you. Help us over the selfishness to cling to things that certainly weren't worthwhile for Jesus dying for. Help us to commit ourselves. I don't know what words to borrow, that through your Spirit you might work on hearts and minds. Move them, Lord, because the time is short. It won't be long and we will see you face to face. But make it that we are the ones that have been waiting for you and the ones you're taking home. That'd be wonderful. Lord, bless us. Bless this people here, each and every one. Bless us our fellowship if we partake of the refreshments, Lord, that this is important too. We thank you for the food that we have and we're grateful for those who prepared it. Lord, help us to support each other, to strengthen each other. But above all, keep our eyes on Jesus. Fill us with your Spirit. In his precious name we pray. Amen. God bless you. Have a great week.